Morning, everyone. For those of you who are new here or maybe joining us online, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church at Murphy's Landing. So glad to have you join us this morning. And as we open up God's Word, let's also pray together. God, I pray for our time here this morning during this message. I pray that you would make yourself known to us in the pages of your Scripture and through our love for one another. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving and active among us, touching us as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. We pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. So have you ever gotten a killer deal somewhere or just found an insane deal at your favorite store? Maybe your favorite clothing store had a 90% off sale. Maybe it was buy one, get one fishing rods. Maybe it was buy a month membership to Pickleball Digest and get the rest of the year free. Whatever it was, can you remember the excitement at snagging such an amazing deal? What was one of your first reactions after successfully checking out at the counter that you when you secured your score? You got to tell somebody, right? Your girlfriend, your fishing buddy, your pickleball partners. Well, if you remember with me to last week, we saw some pretty incredible news of the resurrection of Jesus, right? And while people may have been tempted to keep this news to themselves, we're going to see today that this kind of news can't be kept to ourselves. And so today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 16, so you can go ahead and start turning there in your Bibles with me. And we finally come to the end of the gospel according to Mark. Woohoo! Yeah! This is our last message in Mark. We got to see Jesus' glorious resurrection last week, and now we get to finish off the whole book with our last passage. And so, as we've been saying over and over and over again during this time, our main theme for this book is when you encounter who Jesus is, it requires a response. And so in our passage today, Jesus' followers are about to encounter the resurrected Christ. And the followers of Jesus are going to be confronted with the fact that salvation is not for them alone. Salvation is not our nice little get-out-of-hell-free card that we can pocket and then continue on with our lives. We've been given a mission, a co-mission, if you will, to take this news, this salvation, to others. We're going to see that we're going to be sent to those who are just like us, those who are unbelieving and hard in heart. We're going to see that it is Jesus as the one who sends us to reach the world, and because of that, we're going to be given power to succeed when we obey him. Now, I entitled this message, Unexpected Ending. Why did I do that? Well, let's take a look at the passage that we're going to be in today. In Mark 16, we are going to be looking at verses 9 through 20. In your Bible, you may notice some special brackets around the text, along with something written somewhere that says something to the effect of, some manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. So, what exactly is going on here? Well, what's going on here is we're dealing with something called textual criticism, and it's something that we need to deal with before we can dig into our passage this morning. But in order to deal with that, we have to spend some time understanding how exactly you are holding the Bible that you have in your hands this morning. So we don't have what are called the autographs, or the original documents that compose the books of the Bible. These originals would have been written on a form of paper called papyri, and it was not a very durable material that was meant to last hundreds or even thousands of years. Now, the invention of the printing press about 1,400 years after the writing of the New Testament means that anytime you wanted a copy of something, you had to hand write a copy. So if we think about what that process is like, you can imagine that over hundreds of years and thousands of copies, minor differences are going to appear in the copies due to human error. Someone left out a word here. Someone decided to add a clarifying thought there. Maybe somebody accidentally skipped a whole line. Maybe they copied down the wrong word on accident in a sentence. So instead of having an exact copy of what Mark wrote of his gospel, we instead have copies of copies of copies of his book, all written well after the original was written by Mark. So the question that we're left with is, how do we get back to what the original said? Well, we have to reconstruct it by comparing all the various copies. For example, you might see that one copy is missing a word and 10 copies include it. So you can probably reasonably conclude that one writer made a mistake and forgot to add that word in. Now, this is actually quite an exact science that's way more complicated than what I am saying here. And because we have several thousands of these manuscripts ranging all the way from the year 200 to the year 900, we can construct with what almost certainly was what Mark actually wrote using careful analysis and comparison. Now, the issue of reconstructing the original text isn't a problem for the Bible alone. It's true for all of ancient literature, and it's the only way we know any ancient history at all. Do you believe in Plato? Well, we only have 7 copies of his works, and the oldest copy we have is from over 1,200 years after his life. That's a lot of copies of copies of copies of copies before you get to the oldest one we have. Same is true for the works from Homer, or even the life of Julius Caesar, and we treat these works as accurate. In comparison, consider that we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament, and using all of those copies, we're 99.5% certain of our accuracy to the original texts. Okay, so what about the other 0.5%? Well, there are still a few minor things that we are not sure about in the biblical text. A pronoun here, a verb tense there, a number over here, but nothing that really impacts the meaning or the theology of the text in any way. It is far and away the best attested book of ancient literature. Okay, that's nice and all. What does that have to do with our passage today? Well, the problem is that most scholars do not believe that this longer ending of Mark was originally written by Mark and was not originally included in the manuscript, the autograph. Here are a few reasons why. First, the oldest and most reliable copies do not include this passage. Additionally, many of the oldest copies that do include a longer ending include a note that it wasn't an original ending. Two of the church fathers who lived in the first 200 years after Jesus' resurrection appear to be unaware of the existence of this longer ending. The text itself doesn't match with the rest of Mark's writing, so it seems very evident from textual analysis that John Mark didn't write this. Also, it doesn't really fit well as an ending to the book. It's kind of abrupt in its own way and doesn't follow Matthew's ending all that closely, and Mark and Matthew's gospels follow each other very closely. So this begs several questions. First, if it's not from the Bible, where did it come from? It's not in the Bible, where did it come from? Well, there are lots of things that about Jesus' life that aren't written down, things he did or said that circulated as oral tradition amongst the early church. We know several of the events in our passage happened because other gospels talk about it. So we know that what we have written here almost certainly happened, and someone did write it down. It's just that it wasn't written down, as best as we can tell, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make it authoritative scripture. The second question you're probably asking yourself is, why do we even have it in our Bibles at all? Well, because this longer ending, while almost certainly not written by Mark, is very old and was probably added on to Mark's gospel very early on, as in within the first 100 years of its writing. The majority of the Greek manuscripts, not the oldest, but the most, include this ending, and thousands of Christians throughout the centuries have received it as God's word. When the King James Bible was translated in 1611, they didn't have all the manuscripts that we've discovered since then. And at the time, they felt that it belonged in the Bible. And so the third question we're left asking is, well, then what do we do with it? Well, we shouldn't just throw it out. From the second century onwards, many Christians consider this part of their Bibles. Yet we know that it almost certainly wasn't original. On the other hand, this passage may be historical. It may be actually be a true account of what happened after the resurrection. And so because of this, we can read it fruitfully if we interpret it through the context of the rest of the New Testament. So this is how we're going to approach our passage this morning. We're going to see what this passage has to teach us and then talk about those points from other parts of inspired scriptures. Think of this passage like an illustration or a helpful Christian book that contains truths that we're going to support with other scriptures. Now, with all that out of the way, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Please stand as you are able. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Early on the first day of the week, after he had risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, as they were mourning and weeping. Yet when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe it. After this, he appeared in a different form to two of them, walking on their way into the country. And they went and reported it to the rest, who did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe, and those who saw him after he had risen. Then he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes. If they should drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will get well." So the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the accompanying signs. You may be seated. Now, our first section in verses 9 through 14, we see that news about Jesus' resurrection is spreading. Jesus was crucified on Friday, and then he rose from the dead on Sunday, appearing to Mary Magdalene and a few others, instructing them to tell the news of his resurrection to his followers. We know from other gospel passages that at least one of the women does end up telling the other disciples, but the disciples don't really believe or understand what it is that has happened. Matthew 28:17 says, "When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted." And we know from Luke 24 that Jesus met with two followers on the road to Emmaus. They reported these things to the other disciples, and John chapter 20 reminds us that Thomas doubted even after the other disciples believed. In John 20:24-25, we read how hard Thomas's heart was. But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." The disciples were very slow to believe, and oftentimes it required Jesus himself appearing to them in order for them to believe. So what does our passage in Mark show us? It shows us that Jesus gave the mission of telling others about his resurrection to those who were unbelieving and hard in heart. Jesus told Mary that she was to go tell these things to the disciples. And how receptive were the disciples? Not very. They didn't believe the two of other followers who were traveling the road to Emmaus. Verse 14 is the key here. Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he had risen. You know what this passage tells me? We've been given the task of sharing the gospel message, the good news of Jesus' resurrection, with others. And this is not going to be an easy task. We're not called to share the gospel with only those who seem close to accepting it or those who seem open to it. The gospel message is supposed to be shared with all. And we should not be surprised if we encounter hard and unbelieving hearts. Why? Because, friends, you and I were the same way. You see, all of us were hard and unbelieving about Jesus. Every single person in this room is or has been unbelieving about Jesus. And I'm not just saying you didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. No, I'm speaking of the hardness of your heart toward God. You can believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but all of our lives have reflected a different reality. All of our lives have reflected the reality of sin in our lives and the desire to serve and obey ourselves rather than God. In fact, the first man and first woman had this problem. They wanted to do what they wanted instead of what God commanded. They didn't have a problem with God or the idea of God, but they didn't choose to make him the one they gave their lives in obedience to. And because of their disobedience, sin entered into the world, and it affects each and every one of us. Because of sin, because of our hardness of heart toward God, we're all to suffer the punishment for our sins, an eternity in hell. But friends, this is exactly why Jesus came. He came to take the penalty in our place so that we could have forgiveness. This forgiveness is freely available to us, but only if we repent of our attitude of rejection or even ambivalence toward God and the things that we have to do, that we have done to sin against him. So if we repent of that attitude, if we believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, placing our saving trust and faith in him, and if we choose to obey God with all of our hearts, then we find this forgiveness freely available to us. Friend, if you're here today and this is something that you don't have but you want, if you recognize that you have not been all in for God, then make today the day that you accept Jesus' free offer of salvation. If you'd like to do that, then please talk to me or talk to an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them. And so, brothers and sisters, the application of this passage is about reaching hard people for Jesus. We're not called to reach just the easy fruit. Jesus himself had to chase after hard-hearted disciples. We have to be patient and persistent in sharing the gospel with everyone. Even that family member who is an atheist, or that neighbor that thinks they are a Christian but really aren't, or that coworker who lives a lifestyle unapologetically in contradiction of Scripture. A few months ago, my oldest was in the car with me while driving, and he said to me, "Daddy, I don't believe in God." And I was like, "Okay, buddy." And he said, "But I'm going to believe in him on Friday." Now, this is humorous on one level, but it's also a stark picture for us of our own hearts and the hearts of those we're called to witness to. Just because my son tells me he doesn't believe in God doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to continue to share my faith with him. And people may have the same ambivalence towards God as my oldest, but that doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to reach them. So brothers and sisters, let us reach out to everyone, even those who seem hard to reach. Now we've seen that we are to share with everyone, including those who are unbelieving and hard in heart. And that kind of seems depressing, doesn't it? Like, seems like a really potentially fruitless task. How could we ever expect to be successful in this endeavor? Well, Jesus answers that very question in the next verses. Read with me verses 15 through 18. Then he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes. If they should drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will get well." Okay, so first we have Jesus' instruction in verses 15 to preach the gospel. And then in verse 16, we see the exclusivity of Christianity, something that our culture is not comfortable with. Jesus makes it very clear that our preaching of the gospel is for the purpose of saving souls. And Jesus says that souls can only be saved from condemnation and an eternity in hell if they believe and are obedient. And so he uses the example of baptism here. Now, some have taken this verse as proof that baptism is required in order to be saved. But we know from passages like Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 that this is not true. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." So why does Jesus include baptism in verse 16? Because baptism is an integral part of what it means to become a believer in Jesus Christ, and it is one of the signs by which we show our obedience to Jesus. You're only saved by grace through faith, but if you don't walk in obedience to Jesus, then you show that your faith was not genuine, and you are not saved. James tells us this very thing in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We're sent by Jesus to give the gospel message of repentance, faith, and obedience. We read this very thing in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. But again, we might be discouraged at how difficult this sounds. How will we have any success? Well, friends, the key lies in the fact that Jesus himself will empower us as we go to fulfill this mission. And we read about that in verses 17 and 18 of our passage. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes. If they should drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will get well. Now, this is one of those passages that makes us uncomfortable. This sounds awfully charismatic in a bad way. Driving out demons, speaking in new tongues, handling snakes, drinking poison, healing people. This sounds extreme. I was telling somebody the other day, I was preaching on this passage this Sunday, and said, oh, you're going to have some snakes up on stage? This all sounds extreme, but if we read the rest of the New Testament, we see almost all of these things hold true. In Acts chapter 16, Paul drives out demons. In Acts 1 and 2, we see people speaking in tongues. In Acts 28, we see Paul bitten by a venomous snake and not harmed. In Acts 3, Peter heals a crippled man. The only thing that we don't have an account of is someone drinking something deadly and surviving. So, what is the point of this passage? Are we supposed to go out and drive out demons, speak in tongues, pick up snakes, drink deadly things, and heal people with our hands? Maybe, but probably not. And here's why. Jesus' very first words in verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe. Jesus is saying that we will be equipped with signs for our mission. We will have signs that we are saved and signs that will help others to believe. But what these signs look like often look different today in our culture than what it looked like in Jesus' day. Today, the signs are probably a lot less bombastic, but also just as eye-catching and confounding to people today. The signs in our lives look like having peace when the world collapses around us, with wars around the globe and fluctuating stock markets and the potential to be deported without due process. The signs in our lives look like having loving, committed, and fulfilling marriages to our spouse when the world sees monogamy and marriage as impossible or boring. The signs in our lives look like the life change of someone who goes from being an angry person to one filled with compassion for those that he used to ridicule. Friends, the changed life that we see within us as a work of the Holy Spirit is a sign of our faith and belief. And these are signs not just for our encouragement. They're also for reaching others with the gospel. These are signs that give credibility to our witness. If you go to India, then casting out demons is going to get you a lot of attention, since over there they encounter daily spiritual powers that are warring against each other, trying to prove whose God is strongest. So casting out a demon in India is a sign that will make people want to hear your gospel message. In our context, those signs I talked about earlier are the signs that make people take notice. If you tried to cast out a demon in America, other people would probably think you are crazy and dismiss you as a nut job. But when they see change in your life through the power of Jesus, that sign is power that Jesus can use to reach them with the gospel. Friends, we are sent by Jesus to reach the world. And so the application for us is to think about the signs that accompany us in the commission that Jesus has given us to reach the world. What signs do you see in your life? How has God worked in your life in miraculous ways? Ways that would cause those around you in the world to stop and take notice. Friends, you're sent, and you're sent powerfully with signs in your life. But we have to understand what those signs are so that we can lean into them when we live our lives before others and we share the gospel with them. In my own life, these signs look like my changed life. If you took a look at who I was before I met Jesus, or even who I was as a young believer in Jesus, you can see the work that God has done in my life. Someone who is extremely worried and tied up in knots about money. Someone who is unkind and critical towards others. Someone who had to control everything in order to feel secure. Friends, God has broken me of these things in my life. I've lived through financial uncertainty. I've become a certified counselor so that I can help those instead of being critical of others. And God has taken away the control of so many things in my life. And that change in my life is a sign both for my own encouragement and my own salvation, but it's also a sign to those that I want to witness to. So what are the signs in your life, friends? And as we seek to share the salvation with the world, we are told to go reach everyone, even those who are hard to reach, and that Jesus will empower us. But what kind of success are we going to have? Verses 19 and 20 tell us, "So the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the accompanying signs." When the disciples stepped out into obedience, God gave them success. And we know this is true from other passages of Scripture. The other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus ascended into heaven. We know from Acts that the Lord did indeed grow his church and spread the gospel through their word of testimony. And this was accompanied by signs. We know from John 14 through 15 that the success is only possible because Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us to bring success to God's mission. But did you notice something? The success only came when they obeyed. The disciples had to actually go out and preach everywhere. That's how we will succeed. Friends, we succeed when we obey. God is not going to advance his kingdom if we just keep living our relatively comfortable Western lives. We have to be involved in the spreading of the gospel. We have to be involved in helping one another grow in the Lord. We have to be active. God will not reward disobedience. We're not going to succeed in our Christian lives if we aren't obeying. We don't just drift into holiness. And so the application is for us to contemplate what successes we want to see God accomplish in our lives, and then ask ourselves, are we ready to obey? Where in your life have you been sitting on your hands where God has been wanting you to give him a chance to bring success? Who is it that you need to share the gospel with? What life change do you need to work on with the help of the Holy Spirit so that your life is a sign for those who are unbelieving? I'm not saying that you're guaranteed success, but God tends to bless us with success in our ministry when we are obedient. When my neighbor's father got deathly sick, I volunteered to take her kids to go see their grandpa in the hospital since she had to work. And if I'm honest with you all, there was a part of me that didn't want to. There was a part of me that said, it's easier and more convenient if I just stay home and let them take care of themselves. But my love for them and my love for Jesus meant that I reached out and took these kids to see their grandpa. You know what? It opened doors for the first spiritual conversations I had been able to have with these neighbors. God could only work through us if we're being obedient. Friends, this is salvation that is not for us alone. God has entrusted us with this message, and we're meant to share it with others. You don't keep the greatest news or the hottest deals to yourself. These things are meant to be shared with others. And sometimes it's going to be hard because we're going to encounter people just like us, those who are unbelieving and hard in heart. But Jesus has sent us with power into the world to reach it. And the only way we can find success is if we are obedient. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for entrusting us with this great gift of your gospel. Thank you for saving us and allowing us to be part of the process of bringing other people to saving faith in you. I pray that you would be with us as we share this message with others. Help our lives to be signs for ourselves and others of your miraculous power. Help us to be obedient to you and look to you to find success. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the one who empowers us. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name.